The first reading is from Psalm 106, verses 6 to 15. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as though a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a want and craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This reading is Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Evodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. It's great to see you. We're in Philippians, as you know. Next week, we're finishing this series in Philippians, and it's going to be an all-age service, and Hannah and Tom will be leading that. Once we finish Philippians, we're going to turn to the book of Proverbs, going back into the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs is how to be wise, how to navigate this world so that you're made wise unto salvation and are led by your folly down into the chambers of death. But that's in 2 weeks' time. Today we're in Philippians 4. And it's astonishing to me that here in Philippians 4, Paul is still rejoicing. He's still singing. He's still under house arrest. He's still chained to a Roman soldier. He's still waiting for his case to be heard. And so he writes, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. But I shouldn't really be that surprised, because when we first meet Paul in Philippi, you can read about that in Acts 16, you find him singing there as well. He had just been arrested, he'd been beaten with rods and put in the darkest, deepest part of the prison. He was arrested and beaten because he'd freed a slave girl from her taskmasters. So he's unjustly imprisoned. And there he is with Silas, and they're singing hymns all night. And Luke tells us that the other prisoners were silent. A profound silence, it seems to me, had fallen on them, and they were listening and listening and listening, because they were witnessing a miracle. They were witnessing something they'd never, ever seen before in their lives. They were listening to two men, having been beaten, singing praises to God in the dungeon, in darkness, far from home, far from their loved ones, far from their friends, and they were penniless and full of peace, because their hearts were guarded hearts. They were protected from anxiety and from crippling fears, and they'd never seen anything like this before in their lives. They had seen men spitting and hating and kicking and cursing and lashing out. They had seen men dying to kill their captors. They saw men breaking down and breaking up, having a psychotic moment. But this, never. No wonder Paul can say to the Philippians, "Be like me. Look at my life. Look at the things I say. Look at the things I do. And what I say and do, you put into practice." Now, I think we can say with some confidence, whether you're a Christian or not, that if you can behave like this, you've won, basically. You've won. You're victorious. You've overcome life. You rattle life's chain. Life doesn't rattle your chain. You're in charge. You're standing firm. You may be poor. You may be uneducated. And all sorts of things may have gone wrong in your life. And perhaps life hasn't turned out for you the way you thought it should or prayed it would. And perhaps lots of disappointments have overtaken you. And there may be pain in your heart that you carry every day. But nevertheless, you're able every day to rejoice. Now, if you've done that, you've won. You may not be wealthy. There are lots of people with billions of pounds who are anxious every day, who are afraid every day. But here is Paul with nothing, and he's rejoicing. Now, what's the secret? How do you live like that? And so that's why it says, Paul says, follow me, be like me, imitate me. And, you know, we can say, okay, Paul, well, how do you do that? And Paul says, well, you need to stand firm. He says that, doesn't he? Verse 1, you need to stand firm. Stand firm, he says. Now, if you put stand firm in a Bible search engine, and you run it through Paul's epistles, you discover he's saying stand firm all the time. He's always saying stand firm. Wherever he goes, he's going around saying stand firm. To the Corinthians, he says, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. To the Ephesians, he says, stand firm with a belt of truth buckled around your waist. To the Thessalonians, he says, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. Hold on to them. And as you put all these verses together, what you get, what you understand is, he's saying stand firm over and over again because the people are in the churches around the Mediterranean world weren't standing firm. I mean, that's why you say stand firm. You say stand firm because people are buckling at the knees. And Paul says, that's what you're like. You're like infants, toddlers, always falling over, being tossed about by the waves, being carried hither and yon by every blast of vain doctrine, being blown off course by every wind of teaching, by every news headline. You wake up in the morning and fear clutches your heart because you read a headline. Or there's a tremor on the stock market. Or there's a new COVID variant. And you all buckle at the knees. And so there you are, panicking, running back and forth, running up and down, clinging on to this, clinging on to that. You're like a feather for each wind that blows, easily deceived, easily hoodwinked by clever men who are manipulating you. And so you think, well, okay, yeah, that describes me. Why am I like this? What's wrong with me? And the Bible gives us a very clear and very simple answer. Although it's a clear and simple answer, it doesn't mean it's not a profound answer. It's a very profound answer. And the reason the Bible gives us is that basically we've got no center. The Bible tells us, of course, that there was a time when we did have a center. When we were standing firm, that's how the Bible opens, with God the Creator, and men and women, his creatures made in his image, living in relationship, at one with him, at one with the creation. And so we knew who we were because God gave us an identity. He says, I am the creator, you are the creature, you live in relationship to me, and you're made in my image. That's your identity. That's who you are. And that's incredible because that brings the most profound peace. The rabbis call it shalom. Now, shalom just isn't the absence of war. That's what we think peace is. We think peace is just when people aren't fighting. Oh, we've got peace. No, no, no. This is much deeper than this. Shalom is a deep, profound, unbreakable, healing bond. Life-giving, perpetual life-giving bond that exists between man and God, man and his neighbor, man and his creation, and get this, man in relationship to himself. It's so significant, this, that at the age of 23, when Calvin began to write his Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536, he began right here. He said, you can only know yourself. He says, true wisdom consists in this, knowing God and then knowing yourself. If you don't understand yourself in relationship to the world, if you don't know yourself in relationship to God, you'll have to create your own identity. And my word, once you start down that line of defining yourself, guess how many identities there are? Thousands. There are as many identities today as there were deities in the ancient world. And so people feel that they have to go on defining themselves over and over again, redefining themselves, reinventing themselves, almost daily, it seems, almost hourly, because they do not understand themselves as existing in relationship to I am who I am. And the tragedy is that because people do not know who God is, they do not know themselves. T.S. Eliot, when he was surveying the spiritual condition of Europe back in 1925, just after the First World War, said, we're all hollowed out. We are hollow men. We're like scarecrows with heads full of straw. And the tragedy is that men and women in Western civilization, they're trying to stand like two scarecrows leaning together in a windy field, and they can't. He said, when the world is like this, T.S. Eliot, when the world is like this, it'll end not with a bang, but with a whimper. You know, on Sunday evenings, one of the programs that Caroline and I both like to watch, in fact, it's probably one of the only programs we like to watch together, is Antiques Roadshow. Do you watch the Antiques Roadshow? Okay. I'm sad, I know. But we like to watch it. It's very reassuring. It's gentle. It doesn't demand too much. But there's a point in the program when Fiona Bruce comes out and she plays a little game. It's called Basic, Better, or Best. Those of you who watch the program will know that. What she does is she gets sort of three antiques, let's say 17th century bone china. She gets three things out. And she says, okay, which is the basic one, which is the better one, which is the best one? And everybody guesses, and they don't know. So you get all wrong. And then you've got to get an expert in who's been studying bone china his whole life. And he says, well, that's the basic one, that's the better one, that's the best one. Everybody goes, oh, we got it wrong. Now, the reason why he could do that is because he's standing firm. He knows the field. He knows how everything is, how everything stands in relationship to everything else. So he can speak authoritatively and he can judge. He's got the wisdom, the knowledge. He's rooted. His head isn't full of straw, it's full of wisdom. And that's why Paul says here, he said, look guys, you've got to stand firm. But he doesn't just say that. He says, you know, anybody could go around saying stand firm. The Stoic philosopher said stand firm. Paul doesn't just say stand firm. He says stand firm in the Lord. If you're not standing firm in the Lord, you're not standing firm. So he says stand firm in the Lord. Now you say to me, okay, can you just spell that out? What does that mean exactly? Over the past few months, I've been immersing myself in the book of Revelation because I'm toying with perhaps a sermon series on the book. It's Jesus' last words to the church, the book of Revelation. The last things Jesus has to say to the church are recorded in Revelation. It's his last word. Hugely important. And John is there and he sees a vision of Christ. And it's so overwhelming, it's so stupendous that he falls down as if he's dead. And Jesus has to lift him up. He's been cast down, so he's got to be lifted up. And Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. You might know that that figure of speech is called a merism. A merism is where two opposites, two polar opposites, are taken together to highlight everything in between. Okay. So in the Bible, you have Alpha and the Omega, which means the A to Z. You've got the beginning and the end. You have the first and the last. You have from Dan to Beersheba, which means the whole of Israel. Dan's in the north, Beersheba's in the south. Heaven and earth means everything in the world. So those are the merisms we have in the Bible. We say hook, line, and sinker. That means everything, doesn't it? Hook, line, and sinker. High and low, flesh and bone, rest and remainder. That's the sort of merisms we have. And so when Jesus says, look, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, what he's saying, of course, is that he, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the firstborn from the dead, is in control of everything that happens in this world. But not just of the world. He is the beginning and end of everything. So, for example, he's there when nations rise. And he's there when they fall. So he's superintending and controlling and watching the rise and fall of civilizations. Daniel tells us that God is the one who changes the times and the seasons. The great king Nebuchadnezzar said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." And so as we look out on the world and see nations buckling at the knees, you can know that God is at work. Specifically, you can know that Jesus Christ is at work. And we can rejoice in this, can't we? We can rejoice. We don't have to be alarmed. We don't need to fear. The Virgin Mary rejoiced to see rulers being brought down from their thrones. She said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and the rich he has sent empty and away. Glory." And so Paul is rejoicing. And we can rejoice because we know now that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is bringing all these things about. Not only does he claim authority over the nations, he claims authority over the men and women in the nations. That's why he says to his apostles, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, because the men and the women of the nations belong to me. I created them. And I'm now sending the church out into the world to harvest the peoples out of the world." But let me just get personal, if I may. If Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, it also means he's the Alpha and Omega of your personal life. He formed you. He was there. He knit you together in your mother's womb. King David said that. He said, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." But he's there at the beginning of your life. He'll also be there at the end of your life. When you breathe your last breath, he'll be there. And the psalmist says, "I love you, Lord." Why do you love the Lord, psalmist? "I love the Lord," he says, "because the death of the saints is precious in his sight." So if God is there, if Jesus Christ is there at the beginning, at your conception, and he's going to be there at the end, you can know that he's going to guide you. You can know that he's going to protect you. You can know that he's going to uphold you until the very end, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he is sovereign not only over the whole world, he's sovereign over your life. So do not be afraid. Do not be anxious. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So stand firm in the Lord. Now, what Paul's been doing up until now is giving you doctrine. He's telling you certain things about God that you need to know if ever you're going to stand firm in this world of tribulation. That's why he doesn't just say stand firm, If you just said that, it'd be like planting your feet in the middle in midair. It'd be nothing firm to stand on. Those would be just words. But when he says stand firm in the Lord, now you've got a foundation. And so now you can build your life on this. Now you're moving away from fear and anxiety. You're putting your feet on something solid. And so with all that in mind, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. But in every situation, he says, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. With thanksgiving. What an incredible statement. Because what Paul's doing there, it's almost a merism. He's taking two things and crashing them together. He says he's taking two things. He's taking anxiety and he's taking thanksgiving and he's pushing them together. So he's juxtaposing anxiety with thanksgiving. Because he understands that God is sovereign. He understands that Jesus Christ is in the courtroom of heaven, in the command center of the universe. He understands that. So that's why when he's in prison, he's not curled up in a fetal position, whimpering on the floor of his cell. He's rejoicing. He's saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, because that was your good pleasure. And so you revealed yourself to this little slave girl who's been released, and you hid yourself from her powerful tormentors. I thank you that you are a God that lifts up the lowly and casts down the mighty. I thank you, Father, that you called me to Philippi. I thank you that you saved me. I thank you that you found me in all my pride and arrogance on the Damascus Road, and you cast me down into the dust only to lift me up and give me eternal life. I thank you that you were there at the beginning of my life and you'll be there at the end of my life. And I thank you that at the end of my life, again, I'm going to be cast down into the grave, only to be lifted up again. I thank you, Father, that you're with me in this cell. I pray for the jailer who treated me so cruelly. I pray for him that you'll save him and his wife and his children and his household. And you see what happens when you start to pray with thanksgiving. Do you know what happens? Anxiety is slain. Anxiety flies out the window. I suggest we all go home after the service, get down on our knees, and just start to thank God for everything that he's done in your life up until today. You'll then see how he's led you, cared for you, protected you, brought you here, supplied all your needs. You've never been without. And that will fill your heart with thanksgiving, and anxiety flees. Let me just say this before I close. What if you don't do that? What happens then? If you don't remember all that God has done for you throughout your life, well, I'll tell you what happens. You become ungrateful. And then you're full of anxiety. That's what the Old Testament people did. That's what they said in Psalm 106. They forgot that God had rescued them out of Egypt. That he turned the Red Sea into a desert so they could walk through it. That he had fed them with manna from heaven and water from the flinty rock. All those things they forgot. They forgot God, and so they were ungrateful. And what happens then? What happens to ungrateful people? I'll tell you what happens to them. They begin to feel very, very sorry for themselves. They begin to regard themselves as victims. And my word, hasn't a victimhood culture seized the nation? And that's what happened in the desert. It was so ugly to see. And they began to complain. They said, "Oh, I know." They began to see a conspiracy theory. They said, "I know why God rescued us out of Egypt. I know why he gave us Moses and Aaron. I know why he gave us these rubbish leaders. They did it all so he could bring us out of the desert, so we could die in the desert." Isn't that right? Full of self-pity, full of conspiracy theories, whimpering like little children. And do you know what God did? It's such ungratitude. It's so outrageous that God swore an oath that none of those people would enter the promised land. Do you know when Paul is listing the great, terrible catalogue of sins in Romans, and some of the sins he mentions there of the pagan world are unbelievable. But it all begins, he says, because although they knew God, they neither remembered him, neither did they give him thanks. So is this ungratitude, this monstrous ungratitude, that gripped the people and led them into ever deeper sin? Full of fear, full of anxiety. Let it never be said of us that we're ungrateful. Let it never be said of us that we're the victims, when God has given us so much. And so let us pray on this Pentecost Sunday that God sends his Holy Spirit in power and might down upon us, so that we remember what he has done, and we become a people of praise and thanksgiving, and not a people who are anxious and afraid. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you are indeed sovereign over the whole world, that you're sovereign over our lives, that every single moment of every single day you are giving our breath to breathe. We thank you for our creation, our preservation, and all the blessings of this life. Father, we pray that you'd give us humble and grateful hearts so that we may stand firm in Christ. Amen.